Let's continue in our study of John's Gospel. So we're in John chapter 17, and if you have a little heading in your Bible that's describing what this chapter is about, it probably says something to the effect of Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is a reasonably good way of describing what's going on in John chapter 17. Jesus has stopped to pray on the way to Gethsemane. Now, most of us say, hey, didn't he do the bulk of his praying in the garden? Yes, he certainly did serious praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, there he is praying and he is sweating blood. Now, that is the definition of intense praying. But that's not the only time he prays, because if you're following along the way John has described this, they are making their way from the upper room where the Last Supper was held to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as we come into chapter 18, the next chapter, it says they're going to cross over the Kidron Valley and get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, the way that you would get there is actually you would kind of cut through Jerusalem and you'd probably go across the temple grounds themselves, not into the temple complex, but remember the temple sits on a 36-acre piece of raised real estate. You would then probably go through the eastern gate, cross the ramp across the Kidron Valley, and very shortly you would arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is on his way to Gethsemane, I would suggest he stops. And he begins to pray out loud so that most certainly the 11 apostles who are with him can hear what he is praying. This is a prayer on their behalf, but also this is a prayer where they should be able to draw some strength and some comfort and a measure of understanding from what Jesus is now saying to the Father. Again, remember, prayer is never telling God something he doesn't know. God knows everything, and prayer is certainly not telling God what he should do, for he's far wiser than we are, and prayer is never telling God which timetable he should follow, because, again, he is far wiser than we are. But prayer is this very important getting our places straight, getting our perspective straight, when we recognize that there is a living God in the heavens who has created all things, and we are his people who need him desperately and need to praise him for everything. So here Jesus is praying, and obviously the disciples are meant to listen to this. Now, Jesus is the great high priest. Israel, of course, had a series of high priests as part of the old covenant, but we know that these priests struggled in many ways, and really the service that they could offer is nothing to what Jesus could offer as the great high priest, the unique one, the divine one. And we know that the high priest always involved himself in three major functions. Number one, he consecrated himself. So in the case of a human high priest, he had to go and offer sacrifices for himself so that he would be clean, and then he set himself apart to perform his other priestly duties. We looked last week in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter where Jesus, he doesn't have to consecrate himself from sin because he has no sin, but he declares the fact that he is consecrated. He is already set apart for God, and he is glorifying God. And he prays, Father, restore my glory back to me. So it's an interesting statement of consecration. Then we're going to move into the rest of chapter 17, and this morning we'll look at verses 6 to 10, and we're going to see how Jesus begins to intercede for God's people. The second thing that a high priest did is he prayed for the people of God. He interceded. Well, certainly chapter 17 of John shows us Jesus praying for God's people. We understand something about what this intercession looks like and what it contains and involves. And thirdly, we know that the high priest was designated to offer certain sacrifices. The annual Day of Atonement, where Israel's sins would be forgiven for that year. But we also know that those who could consider God's word and understand things asked the question in the Old Testament, by the blood of bulls and goats, how is human sin forgiven? And the Father had put into practice this particular temporary situation where there were animal sacrifices, but always the Father knew that in exactly the right time he would send the one true, perfect, eternal, never to be duplicated, never to be added to, never to be taken away from, sacrifice of Jesus. That Jesus himself would become the one perfect, true, eternal sacrifice that forgave the sins of the people of God. Now, if we are praying on the way to Gethsemane, what happens after Gethsemane? The one true, perfect, eternal sacrifice. So you can see all of the roles of the high priest fulfilled here. Jesus begins his intercession for the people of God. Now, what's interesting in our passage this morning, these five verses, 6 to 10, is that basically Jesus will show us two things in this prayer. Firstly, he will tell his 11 at this point in time, because remember, Judas is gone. He will tell his 11 who he's praying for. And then he is going to tell them why he is praying. So we've got one who and three whys as the outline for this morning. The who and the why of Jesus' prayer. Number one, in verse 6, we're going to look at who Jesus is interceding for. Then we'll go to verses 7 and 8, and we're going to see the first of the whys. Why is Jesus praying? And he is praying because God has done a work in these 11 men. Therefore, because God has begun this work, Jesus will most certainly pray for them as their high priest. The third point this morning is our second why. And why is Jesus praying? Because these people are God's choice to be his people. And, you know, with what we're going to say this morning coming out of the scriptures, there may be some of you this morning going to say, ooh, this is a little uncomfortable for me. That's okay. There's a lot of things that are uncomfortable for me too. But let me suggest what you do when you feel a little uncomfortable with the scripture. Go with the scripture. Go with the scripture. Why is Jesus praying? Because these are God's chosen people. And our last point, the third why is Jesus praying for these people? Because these are the people who glorify him. And most certainly, if these are the people whom God has given to Jesus to glorify Jesus, Jesus is going to intercede for them. So there's our outline. Let's have a look at our text. So if you've got your Bible, we are in John chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 6 and go through to verse 10. So here Jesus is sort of in the midst of the priestly prayer, and this is what God's word says. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. All right, so there is our passage this morning. Let's go to verse 6, beginning there. Jesus says, I have manifested your name. Now, when was the last time you used the word manifest in a regular conversation? The word here, manifest, really means to reveal. Something that you need help to understand. It means to explain. It means to demonstrate something. Jesus says, I have revealed your name, I have explained your name, and I have demonstrated your name. And you're asking yourself, how do you reveal a name other than saying it? But how do you explain a name? Or how would you demonstrate a name? And remember, we're talking about a particular name here. It says, I have, who's he speaking to, by the way? When you pray, who are you speaking to? Yeah, to God the Father. I have manifested your name. Father, I have revealed your name. Father, I have demonstrated your name. Father, I have explained your name. If we think back to John chapter 1, verse 18, what does it say? No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. There you go. If you want to get the clearest possible understanding and picture of God, look to Jesus, for he is the ultimate explainer of God. When we think of the name of God, I think that we should automatically let our memories take us back to the second book of the Old Testament, to Exodus, where Israel, which was a family of about 72 people that went down into Egypt some 430 years earlier, had now become a great nation of probably millions of people. Remember, they are vigorous. Pharaoh wants to kill them. Pharaoh says to the midwife, what? Kill the boys as they're being delivered. The midwives say, what? These women are so vigorous that by the time we get there, the babies are delivered. You know what? I don't think that's a lie. I think that God, in his sovereign protection of his people, was making those women particularly vigorous in their deliveries. But Moses is one of these Israelite children born, and God will use Moses as his human instrument to speak to Pharaoh and to lead the people out of captivity. But before Moses can do this, 40 years Moses spends as a prince of Egypt. He knows everything about being a prince there. Then for 40 years, he learns everything about being a shepherd in a place that's almost impossible to shepherd sheep. Then he will spend 40 years as the shepherd of Israel. But when the Lord calls Moses, and when he's in the wilderness, and the burning bush starts, and Moses comes there, and the Lord speaks to him and says, you are going to serve my purposes. Moses says, you know, this people that I'm supposed to lead out, you know, I understand this is a people who have promises from you. You made promises to the great patriarchs, to the forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But you get the sense that Moses is telling God, this is not a people who really knows who you are, and I'm not someone who really knows who you are either. He says, they're certainly going to ask, what's your name, and what shall I tell them? What is your name? The name of God is an interesting name. In grammatical terms, it's simply the verb to be. I am. Which means that he is the self-existent one. No one creates him. It means that he is the measure of everything. Now, that's something we need to wrap our heads around. Who is God? He is the measure of absolutely everything. What God says on any given topic is the absolute truth and the final word. He is over everything as both the creator and the sustainer of creation, which tells you that he is all-powerful. He is the Holy One. Ah, in him there is no turning, there is no impurity, there is no shadow, there is only perfection and righteousness and holiness. He stands alone as the Holy One. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He possesses all righteousness. He is the owner of all praise, and all worship and glory belong to him. And he is the God who makes covenants with his people so that they can take their God at his word. All that and much, much more you can derive from the two little words, I am. Now, Jesus says, I have revealed your name. By the way, how many times did Jesus call himself I am in John's gospel? Now, there are some who say, well, there's seven I ams in John. I would argue that one. I'm counting like 15. But some say, you know, you got to immediately put a verb after that. No, every time Jesus says, ego I me, it's an interesting construction because typically, you know, we don't say to people, I am. If we say that, then they think, man, you're full of yourself. But when Jesus says, ego I me, he is saying, I am. This is the name of God. Jesus says, I have revealed your name by what? By living out both the person and the attributes of God himself in front of these 11 men and in front of the Jewish and the Gentile world at this point in time. Jesus says, I have revealed your name by demonstrating to them what God the Son, who is also God in the flesh, everything that he does and everything that he is a living demonstration of God. The Father has been perfectly revealed by the Son. Jesus has lived out the person and the attributes of God. Then he goes on to talk about who he is praying for. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, notice that this is a select group. Who are the men that Jesus is praying for here? Now, in case you're wondering, is not the high priestly prayer for all of us? Yeah, you just go a little farther into it, and Jesus is going to say, and I pray for all those who will believe on account of what these men will teach. But at this point in time, he's praying specifically for the men whom you gave him out of the world. To these men, God has been explained. Now, what does it mean that you gave me these men out of the world? Again, let's go back to that opening chapter of John. Remember, he is the light of life that shines upon men. What does it say? He came to the world which he had created, and did the world receive him? No. The word there is the world ignored him. They would not acknowledge who he was. By the way, it's a little bit challenging not to acknowledge somebody who can raise the dead, and maybe a bit challenging not to acknowledge somebody who can stop storms in their path. How do you deal with somebody who can feed a crowd of 5,000, which was probably 20,000 of the women and the children, out of a little boy's bag lunch? Someone who can wipe a leper clean of his skin disease, which the rabbi said was an impossibility. There was no cure. Even God couldn't cure leprosy, they said. The world refused to acknowledge Jesus. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, you could say, well, the world doesn't understand anything about God anyway, but the Jews had been in a covenant relationship with God for 1,500 years and 500 with the promises before that. He came to his own, and he demonstrated the name of their God before their eyes, and they would not receive him. Well, isn't this interesting? Then who are these men? I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Well, they're certainly not your average people, because obviously these are really good guys. You know, they excel in faith, and they are just naturally righteous. Right? No. No, 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 no. They were yours, Jesus said, and you gave them to me. Why does God have any people at all? It's a very simple reason. Because in his grace, in his mercy, in his sovereignty, he has chosen some to be his people. We go back to Ephesians 1. The letter is addressed to the saints. Now, are there just a group of people that we just don't see very often who are really by their very nature saints? You know, folks, there are the saints and the ain'ts. And you as an ain't before the Lord makes you a saint. And only he makes saints. We don't make ourselves into saints. A letter addressed to the saints in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, just as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, as the Father chose us in him, when before the foundation of the world, in other words, exactly what had we done at that point to qualify as saints? This is before the foundation of the world. Nope. Not based on our works and our merits. That we would be holy and blameless. He chose us in him. In other words, Christ was going to be the one who could turn an ain't into a saint. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Folks, the holiness that we possess, and if we are in Christ, we do possess righteousness and holiness. The holiness that we possess comes from who? Well, from Jesus and from God the Father in what he did through Jesus. You see, when he talks about these men whom you gave me out of the world, this is not what you find in the world. These are unique men in the fact that you have done a unique redemptive work in them. You have called the dead back to life. You have regenerated them. You have redeemed them. You have forgiven them. You have given them righteousness. You have adopted them as your children. Oh. How does this make you feel when you hear this? Do you want to put your chest out and say, yeah, I'm great? No. You want to kind of hang your head and say, I'm not worthy. Absolutely true. But praise the God of mercy and grace and righteousness, the one who is both the just and the justifier, because he has made a people for himself and he has made us in Christ to be holy and blameless in Christ. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? It should humble us to our knees and it should cause us to call out in rejoicing and thankfulness. And Jesus says, you know what? The ones, they were yours, and you gave them to me. It's interesting that Jesus keeps talking about that these people are the Father's gift to him. In verse 2, he says it. Here in verse 6, he says it. He's going to say it again in verse 9. And he's going to say it again in verse 24, just in this chapter. These people are God's gift of inheritance to his Son. You ever thought about that? You are Jesus' inheritance. It's an interesting thought too, isn't it? Boy, the Lord has had to do considerable work to make us useful as inheritance. And he has. What does it say? It says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Have they kept the word perfectly? Not to this point, but obviously from this point they will be perfect. No. What's going to happen? Jesus says they'll strike the shepherd and sheep will be scattered. Jesus will come as the resurrected Christ. And he will come to the place where they are on that first night of the resurrection. And he will come in the room and they will all be kind of afraid and wondering what this is and doubting. Of course, Thomas isn't there, the chief of the doubters. But boy, Thomas does us a great favor by really pushing this a little bit. But, you know, making sure that this indeed is the risen Christ. But they are far from perfect. They will head back to fishing and try to re-engage themselves in their old occupation when Jesus will meet them by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he will reinstate Peter and probably and tell them all, you know, I told you we're going to be fishers of, not carp, but fishers of men. You have a new calling. What are you doing going back to the old business? My favorite part of that story is when professional fishermen have been fishing all night and caught nothing. And the guy on the shore says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Yeah, you know, that's 2 meters. Because obviously that's going to make all the difference. And there's like 300 plus big fish. Get the visual in your mind. Look at this like an aquarium. All night long, these guys have been throwing the net on the left side of the boat. All night long, the fish have been 6 feet away, just waiting for the Lord to say, okay, now, into the net. But what Jesus needs to teach them is, I didn't call you to be fishers of fish. And if I want you to be fishers of fish, I can fill your nets like that. But I've called you to be fishers of men. And you know what? That's going to require the same amount of miraculous power that it takes to keep the fish on one side of the boat all night. They are chosen. Jesus says they are given. And then he says they have kept your word. Well, it's kind of interesting, but we know that God had done some interesting redemptive work in these men. And though we would say that statement is not a statement that they have kept the word perfectly, yet the Father had worked a work of a renewed mind by the word of Christ in these men. And the Father had done a work of regeneration so that they had ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to think. And the Father had obviously brought them along, though they had been 3 years with Jesus, and it seemed to have been a painfully slow learning process. Anybody here involved in a painfully slow learning process? Wow. But they stand apart from a rebellious and rejecting world by the fact of what the Father has already done. And they, to an extent, they have kept the word. And that is to the credit of the work of God. You see, Jesus describes who he's praying for here. As God's perfect high priest and the intercessor of God's people, he says that he is praying for the ones who belong to the Father. The ones whom you gave me, they were yours. The only reason why anybody is God's son or God's daughter is because God, in his manifold mercy, incredible grace, and redemption through the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus, has adopted as a child. He prays for the chosen ones of God. And you know what? This is a purely gracious and sovereign choice. I wonder why sometimes we struggle so hard with that concept. Because we think that we should bring something to the table. Surely my relationship with the Lord, I can at least take some measure of credit for it. Surely you can't. Surely I can't. The relationship with the Lord is the work of the Lord. And you know what's wonderful about that? If you didn't bring something to the table to earn it, you can't mess it up. Now, you can make a mess. Again, we're skilled at that. But if it was God's choice on the basis of his love and his grace, then us failing does not negate that choice. Thank God. He prays for those whom God has given him as an inheritance. They were yours, you gave them to me. He prays for those whom the Father has made alive in the Son. And you know what? The cross hasn't even happened yet, but the Father is already at work. Because Jesus will realize grace. He prays for those who prove their salvation. Notice I did not say who earn their salvation or supplement their salvation or add to their salvation, but he prays for those who prove their salvation. In other words, they are living the reality that God has given to them, and they do this by their obedience to the word of God. How many times have we had this now in John's gospel? If you love me, you will do what? Obey my word. You don't have to send the Lord a Valentine. He doesn't want flowers. He doesn't want chocolates. What he wants, the proof of our love, that he has begun a new work in us and that we are a new creation in Christ, is that we obey his word. That is the proof of love. These men were far from perfect, in and of themselves, they were about to fail real quick again. Here we go again. But they would also be made righteous in and by Christ's work and Christ's work alone. Now, that, by the way, is a matter of obedience. Righteousness is a matter of obedience, but whose obedience? Just as the many were made sinners by one act of disobedience by the first Adam, so also the many were made righteous by the one act of obedience of the second Adam, in the sense that it is Christ's obedience that brings about righteousness. It proves his righteousness, and it transfers his righteousness to us as those who have received God's grace. Well, folks, if the who is Jesus praying for the 11, and later it will be extended to 13 as we add in Matthias and Paul, and later in 1720 it will be extended to all future believers. So, you know, we are being prayed for too, which is good. Now Jesus is going to expand his focus, not to just talk about who he's praying for, but why he is praying for them. And this makes up the next three aspects of our sermon here this morning. So going to verse 7. So now Jesus expands his focus, and it's good because we start with now. Verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Oh. Is there any aspect of ministry that Jesus did? Is there any aspect of truth that Jesus revealed? Is there any aspect of the redemption that Jesus bought and paid for in his blood, which was not the express will of God the Father? Did he do anything on his own initiative? You just have to read back where he says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. That's pretty clear. The idea here is, here's something unique about these men. Why is Jesus praying for them? Because now they have come to know that everything you have is given me from you. Now, you want to appreciate that at this point in time, the Holy Spirit has not been given as God, the indwelling one, in the life of his people. Which tells you that they are missing a huge enablement. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit is God, the power of God, who brings about our understanding, who helps us to focus on the truth, who helps us to bring to our mind what we have been told. God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who causes men to write the Word of God, so he is the author of the written Word of God. All of these things that the Holy Spirit does, these guys yet do not possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. But that does not mean that God has not been at work, because he most certainly has, even up to this point. They have come to know that everything that you have given to me is from you. What is Jesus saying? They understand, at least somewhat, the connection between God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is God the Son incarnate. Everything you have given me is from you. Probably a few months before this day, Jesus and his apostles were up in the region, up in the north, sort of the headwaters of the Jordan River, up in Caesarea Philippi, where the Jordan River is actually clean. Man, when I looked at the Jordan River a few years ago and I thought, people want to be baptized in this? I'd want to be baptized after I was in this, because it's pretty rough. But up towards the feet of Mount Hermon, up in the north, up by Caesarea Philippi, you know, the Jordan River starts to look a lot more like the Harrison River. Green and fresh and clean. Jesus was up there. This is a region that has very few people of Jewish descent. Here, Jesus begins to ask his apostles some questions. He says, who do men say that I am? And of course, you get varying answers. You know, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. You're one of the prophets. And then Jesus makes this question much more personal. Who do you say I am? confess your belief. Who do you say I am? Remember, Peter speaks in Matthew 16, verses 15 to 17, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whoa. I don't know that anything that profound had come out of the mouths of the apostles to that point. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the sent one of God, and you are the Son of the living God. Basically, what he's saying is, you're God, and you've been sent into this world. That's what that equates to. I love Jesus' response to Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't come up with this on yourself, and no human being ever told you to say this. "Who has revealed this to you? My Father who is in heaven." Whoa. You can see they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. They are starting to equate the reality of the mission of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and that Jesus actually is not just a servant of God, though he certainly is the righteous servant, according to Isaiah, but he is God. Wow. Now, I don't think they understood the importance of the Messiah dying at this point. I don't think they understood that he was going to rise again from the dead, even though Jesus had clearly said it. I don't think they understood how Jesus was now going to fulfill the entire old covenant and establish himself as the new covenant, being the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Do you think they got all that? No, Jesus says they've come to know that everything you've given to me is from you. At least they're making that connection. Have you noticed how often there are people and men and teachers who try to break the connection between God the Father and God the Son? And they say that Jesus was a servant, but he was not God. Or that, you know, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus just during his ministry, but then left, and then Jesus was just a human being. All kinds of strange ideas that float around out there. But in this case, even the fact that the 11 can clearly see the divine connection between God the Father and God the Son, you know what this must be seen as? Not, boy, aren't these smart spiritual men? You just can't say that. But you must say, isn't it amazing the work that God can do to bring about life in a dead sinner? That God can even make the redeemed start to understand big concepts, big realities. Well, Jesus is now going to say something that's quite interesting. He's going to state three amazing results that have happened. He says, everything that you have given me is from you, all right? So let's just understand that what Jesus is about to say, what he has done now, is all the Father's plan and intention and design. What you have given to me, it's all from you. For the words which you gave me, what's God given him, the Father? The words themselves to speak. I have given to them. Now, I can say words this morning, and should you be so kind as to pay attention and remember some of the words I have said, you know, they have a small life and a small effect. That's because human opinion and human words, you know, they're here now and they're gone quickly, or people don't pick them up at all. But when God speaks, what is the effect of his speaking? Do you remember how the universe was created? Did God get out the Lego set? Nope. Did God, you know, call in a construction crew? Nope. Did God use billions of years and a big bang to get it all going? Nope. He spoke. The word of the Lord never comes back empty. He spoke. And what happened? It would be something to see, actually. If we're allowed to ask for things we might see someday in heaven, I would love to see the Lord speaking and creation happening. I'm not sure I would get it, but I'd love to see it. Jesus spoke the words which you gave me, and were those words effective? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Look what happens. Three things. The words you gave me, I gave to them. And they, number one, received them. Number two, they truly understood that I came forth from you. And number three, they believed that you sent me. Jesus here, as he is praying, and why is he praying? Because God, the Father, has done such a godly work, such an incredible, awe-inspiring, worship-worthy, drop-to-your-knees-and-sing-hallelujah job in creation. They have received, they have understood, and they have believed. Now, again, this does not mean that the 11 were men who possessed superior intellect or that they were exceptional in exercising personal faith. I think sometimes we twist the gospel and we say that you must exercise exceptional faith in order to be saved. You must exercise exceptional faith in order to be healed. One falsehood leads to another falsehood. But what made these men special and intercession worthy was the words of eternal life that Jesus gave to them. We sang this morning in one of the songs, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's from John's gospel. Do you remember in John chapter 6? It looks like Jesus' ministry finally has traction. I love that. Guys will look at you and say, "Hey, has your ministry got traction?" Say, "I don't know what you mean, but is my ministry growing in the way that a human being would think it's successful?" You're asking the wrong question, is what I want to say at that point in time. Jesus has got lots of people following him. You know what he does? He amps up the teaching a bit. It becomes a touch more difficult. John chapter 6, what does it say? All of a sudden, they were those who had believed, but now we're saying, "This is difficult teaching. We don't like this." As long as he's teaching what we're comfortable with, we're happy to follow him. Hey, have you ever heard that before? Or at least seen that lived? As long as we're comfortable with what he's teaching, we'll follow. John chapter 6 is an interesting turning point because the popularity and the growth that looks very exponential all of a sudden takes a dramatic turn. And it says many of those who are following him just absolutely turned away. Now remember, John's gospel talks a great deal about belief. There's belief and then there's belief. There's human-generated belief and there's God-given belief. And let me suggest to you that those who turned away were not living in God-given belief. Jesus turns to, basically, he's got the 12 left, it looks like, in John chapter 6. Boy, you've gone from thousands back down to the 12? Everybody thinks, "Well, your ministry is, you're done. You're finished." And some of us have heard this expressed in the terms of a sort of a concerned, doubtful question, like, "Do you want to leave me too?" This would make Jesus a little bit pitiful at this point in time. Except it's not phrased as a question in the text. It's basically a statement. You're not going anywhere, are you? And Peter again. You know, for all the blunders that Peter makes, boy, the Lord says some incredible things to this man every once in a while. "Lord, where would we go? We're not going anywhere. To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Ah, isn't that interesting? And then he says, We have believed and come to know. Hey, what did our text say here? They have received, they have come to know, truly understood, and they have believed. Peter goes on to say, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh, what did Jesus say? They have now come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. In other words, I am the Holy One of God, because my Father is the Holy One of God. Oh, okay. I want you to just pick up on those three words: received, understood, and believed. Now I want to take you back to John 1 again. I keep going there, but John 1 kind of lays out the whole gospel for us. John 1, verses 12 and 13, we've already talked about he came to the world did not acknowledge him, he came to his own did not receive him, but then there's verse 12. It doesn't stop there. It looks pretty grim in verses 10 and 11. But as many as received him, so there's that idea of receiving, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, there must be some measure of understanding. Even to those who believe in his name. You see, we're actually repeating those three ideas again. But then never, ever, ever, ever miss verse 13. Because this is why this whole thing happens. Why are there some who receive? Why are there some who believe? And why are there some who understand? Who were born, and now let me be emphatic, not of blood. In other words, it's not because they had the right genetic background or the right cultural background. In other words, it's not that they came to receive and believe and understand because they were born into the right religious family. That's not it. Not by blood. And not by the will of the flesh. Now, let's just stop it for a second here. What is the will of the flesh? The flesh is usually considered to be the sinful nature. How do you ever receive and believe and come to understand in Christ by the capacity of your sinful nature? The one thing that the sinful nature excels at, if you can say that, is in its rejection and repudiation of the God of the universe. There is no way in which the depravity of man is shown more clearly than in the way that human beings reject their God. That is the most horrible aspect of the depravity of man. And there's many horrible aspects. But the way that mankind can turn their back on God and reject him when God reveals himself to them is horrifying. They were born not of blood, not because they were in the right religious circles, not because the sinful nature led them to Christ, nor by the will of man, not even the decision and the choice of man. But they were born of God. Who can make the dead live? Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dead bones. Can these bones live, Ezekiel? The best answer in the world. Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. Oh, sovereign Lord, only you can make the dead live. You know what Jesus has here? He has 11 guys where the dead have been made to live. And everyone who is in Christ shares that in that we are all the dead who have been made to live, all according to the power of God. He says, the words which you gave to me, I have given to them. Those words had such power because God's word is a life-giving word. You have the words of life. Where else can we go? And they received them. According to John chapter 1, it's because they were born of God. And they understood them. According to John chapter 1, it's because they were born of God. And they believed that you sent me. And according to John chapter 1, that is born of God. And so Jesus here is interceding for those whom the Father has given life in his son. The first why of Jesus' prayer is because of the work that God has done in these men. If God has restored a people for himself, then surely his high priest will pray for them. He who has begun the good work in you will quit. Is that what the text says? He will be faithful to complete it. And how does he complete this? That his son sits at his right hand and intercedes for the people that he has done this great work in. The second why, I ask on their behalf. Now, listen to this. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. This is going to be a little bit uncomfortable. You see, a very strong distinction is set here. Jesus is the great high priest, intercedes in that capacity for whom? I ask on their behalf. Whose behalf? The one in whom the Father has done a work so that they could receive and understand and believe. I don't think we quite understand the debilitating effects of sin. If you are dead in sin, you're not responding much or at all. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Now, some of you are going, that makes me a little bit uncomfortable, Pastor. Does that mean that God has no concern for those whom he has not chosen? I'm not saying that. In fact, if I was to ask you the question, is God still extending a general grace in this world? The answer obviously has to be, yes, the rain continues to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous both, does it not? I listen to people and they say, if there was a loving God, and here's the problem. When we start to think that in our depravity we can somehow assess the righteousness of God, what a fool's errand this is. It's worse than that. It's blasphemous. But when we start to say things like, if God really loved this world, this is how he would do things. Or if God was really fair, now this is fair by a depraved human definition, which is always a strange concept of fair, is it not? Fair is what works for me, and I don't care if it works for you. If God indeed extends general grace in this world, but here's the question, is Jesus the high priest of the rebellious world? Is he interceding for them at the right hand of the Father? And the answer is no. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That is a fairly clear statement, expressed about four different ways. Now, that means that God's people are a chosen people. That means that they are elect. And again, a lot of people struggle with this idea, but if you read your scriptures, do you not start to see a pattern that God is always working through chosen people, people whom he has chosen? Okay, let's just go back a little bit. Start with Noah. Who's on the ark? For about 120 years, Noah is preaching the righteousness of God and that God is about to judge the world. But who is on the ark? The eight chosen souls of God. When God calls Abraham, does he call the entirety of the city of Ur of the Chaldees? No, actually he calls a couple. He calls Abram and Sarai. And he says, you can bring your whole family with you. Doesn't say that at all. He says, leave your family behind. Well, for a while, Dad tags along with him. They drop him at Haran. And then Abraham still brings somebody with him. Who does he bring with him? Lot. Why is he bringing Lot? Because his wife is barren, and he needs an heir. And what does Lot serve as? the chosen heir of Abraham. He's handy that way. The problem with Lot is he's a lot of trouble. And he has to get moved away from this too, because he's not part of God's choice for what he's about to do. And then Abraham has how many sons? 8 sons. By Hagar, by Sarah, and by Keturah. But of those 8 sons, which is the one that the Lord's going to work through? Only Isaac. Then Isaac has twin boys, and which one does the Lord work through? Jacob. And then the Lord raises up Israel in Egypt, and when the Lord calls his people out of Egypt, does he call the Egyptians? No, he calls those whom he has been choosing all the way along the line. However, some of the Egyptians do come. They are called the rabble, who join together with Israel. And if Lot was a lot of trouble, they're a lot more trouble. And then as we move through Israel, we get to the point where John will say, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But out of the world of the Gentiles and out of a rebellious Jewish nation, what did the Lord do? He still chose and called a people to himself, a people whom he gave the right to become the sons of God. If you are uncomfortable with the idea of God working through a chosen people, then you are simply uncomfortable with the nature and the person of God. Because in the entirety of how God is described, how he works in his scriptures, he has always worked in this way. Now, folks, here we go. We cannot allow ourselves to apply a sinner's belief about how God should be and start to judge God by such beliefs. We dare not entertain the world's demands of who God should be because their values are depraved. And they are in no place to judge God. Now, does that mean that we don't witness and we don't talk about the Lord because his will be done? It's just going to happen anyway? Oh, no. Oh, no. Firstly, I don't know whom the Lord has chosen. My take on this would be I would absolutely proclaim Jesus to every single person I could ever come into contact with. Why? Because by doing so, I'm going to assume that I'm going to fulfill the purpose of God, because those whom he has chosen, he's going to call. And through the preaching of the word and through the proclamation of Jesus, that should be the way he works. In other words, this does not stifle our evangelism. This says, everybody, proclaim to everybody. And now let's see what the glory of the Lord shall do. Well, the second why of Jesus' prayer is because he always intercedes for God's people because they're God's choice. Again, if we ever for a moment cop some type of a superior attitude, oh, well, I am God's choice and you're not, may we be smacked at that point. Because that is just the ultimate in pride, and that is no demonstration that the Lord has done a great work in your life. And the Father's choice of a people are also Christ's people, verse 10. I like what he says here. He says, all things that are mine are yours. What are the things he's talking about? Yeah, that's you and me. Because as you get down to the bottom, I have been glorified in them. That's personal. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. But here Jesus says something interesting. Why is he praying for this people? Because the Father has given him this people so that Jesus himself might be glorified. Remember the last passage? What did he say? He said, Father, return to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Why has God given a people to Jesus? Certainly so that he could save them. I mean, that's how we see it, because we see what's the benefit for me. But it's far more than that. Why has God given a people to Jesus so that as their Savior and as their Lord, that this group might please the Father by glorifying the Son. And Jesus says, every time I get glorified, I pass that glory on to the Father. He always intercedes for those who glorify him. Hebrews chapter 7 It's talked about human priests in Hebrews chapter 7, and it can contrast Jesus with human priests, especially the human high priest. It says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. This is Hebrews 7. I started at verse 24. Verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to do what? To make intercession for them. Jesus says, I'm asking on their behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours that are mine, and I have been glorified in them. When Jesus intercedes for us, that should surely result in us continuing and expanding to give him glory. Stop and think about it. At the right hand of the Almighty, at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, at the right hand of God the Father, sits the exalted and glorified God the Son. And what is he doing at the right hand? He's interceding on our behalf. If we are secure because God has made the choice of us, are we secure because Jesus always lives to make intercession for the people God has given to him? How secure are we when we know that Jesus never ceases making intercession for us? I read this and all I can say is, may Jesus be glorified forever and ever. Amen. So, who does Jesus intercede for? Well, according to this passage, he intercedes for the people given to him by God the Father. Why does Jesus do this? Because, number one, God has done a work of regeneration in them, and if God has begun this, will Jesus not continue? They're not only saved by God's grace. Man, we are kept by God's grace. Secondly, why? Because God has chosen to give them to Jesus. Jesus says, I don't lose any of them that you give to me. They are such a precious gift. They are my inheritance. Therefore, will Jesus not certainly intercede for us? You know what's great? Holy Spirit does too. And God the Father is listening and helping. And finally, why is Jesus praying here? Because we are the ones who have been saved and redeemed and reconciled and regenerated and made anew, so that we might be the givers of glory to Jesus. And why wouldn't he want to intercede for those who give him glory? Because all this does is generate more glory.